It's wonderful to see everybody today. I'm glad to have the opportunity once again to lead us in a study of God's Word. We're going to be talking this morning about pride, which is something that I find the need to address every two or three years at least. Seems that ever so often the Lord gives me a sense of conviction that in my own life, much of what I am doing and the motivations behind what I'm doing and why I'm doing it stem from pride. That certainly has been something I think that the Lord has brought to my attention over the past latter part of last week. And so I decided the best thing for me to do is preach to myself. And unfortunately, you have to be here this morning to hear that. So you'll be listening in as I address some of my own problems. And hopefully it will apply to no one but me. But knowing human nature, it may have something to say to you as well. Pride is at the heart of all evil. It is foundational to evil. It is suggested and believed by many, and I assume that it is true, that Satan became Satan. He became evil. He fell from grace, being motivated by sin, thinking perhaps that it would be better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. And so it is that when we look at the first sin in our world, the Bible tells us that Adam and Eve were there in the garden, and that the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, and she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate also. There were three things we are told that appealed to them in the eating of that fruit. One, it looked good. Another, it looked like it would taste good. And then thirdly, it had some special ability to impart wisdom. And what the tempter had told them is that it would open their eyes and they would be as God, knowing good and evil. And so there were other trees in the garden, no doubt, that had an attractive appearance and that they could enjoy for food, but this one held the possibility of elevating them to a stature that would equate them, they thought, with God, giving them knowledge that was peculiarly the possession of God. And so that, I think, was the fundamental motivating factor for them to partake of this forbidden fruit. And so it is that all sin has at its heart some refusal to acknowledge the godness of God, the right of God to tell us what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil, and how we should therefore live our lives, and instead an insistence on our part that I will determine these things for myself. No one's going to tell me what to do. And so all sin, I think, at some level has that at its root. When we think of pride and how it manifests itself, there are really two different directions it seems that it can manifest itself. First and foremost, we can be prideful and arrogant in our attitude toward God, or we can exhibit it in our relationship to one another, to our fellow man. So we'll look at it in those two ways. First and briefly, pride, when it manifests itself toward God, takes the form often of atheism in our day and time. This has not always been the case. Atheism, as we think of it today, is really a relatively modern phenomenon. It is something that came of age in the Enlightenment period. But it's driven by a refusal to acknowledge the existence of a being that is greater than myself. We may come up with all sort of sophisticated arguments to try to explain rationally why we reject the idea of a creator, of a supreme being. But I'm persuaded that at the heart of it, very often, it is motivated simply by that desire. I refuse to acknowledge that there is one higher than I. Someone who has, by virtue of our relationship, creator and created, the right to tell me how to live my life, what I should think, what I should do, how I should treat other people. We don't like that. And so we just resolve the tension by denying that he is even there. Or we may more likely acknowledge his existence, but we just rebel against him. It's no formal denial of God's being, but it's a practical denial of his authority. And this is far more common, and it's certainly the far more common way that we as believers manifest pride and arrogance against God. When we fall into this way of thinking, these are the things that happen. Number one, God becomes distant from our thinking. Instead of moment by moment and day by day thinking in terms of what is glorifying to God, what pleases God, what does God want for me to do, we just pretty much stop thinking about God. So let me ask you this morning, as you have been living your life in the previous week, how conscious were you as you made your decisions, as you went about your day, of thinking about God? Is God in your mind? Psalm 10 verse 4 says, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." Are you like the wicked? Do you seek God's counsel? Are you praying to God? Are you seeking his wisdom as it's revealed to us in his word? Are you asking for his guidance as you make decisions throughout your week and throughout your day? Or are you like the wicked that the psalmist describes, who doesn't think about God? Secondly, they recognize no standard above themselves. It says in Isaiah 47:10, "For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you, and you have said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one else beside me.'" Do we live as if I make my own rules? The way of my life is in myself. I'll make all my decisions. I don't need God to tell me what to do. I don't need to rely upon his guidance and strength. I will make all my choices. No one sees me. There is no one above me that I need to rely upon. I'll do it my way. And then thirdly, and I think perhaps most fundamentally, when we become prideful and arrogant in regards to God, it's because we have stopped being grateful to God. In Romans 1:21, describing humanity's decline there, the Apostle Paul says, "Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave him thanks." How many times this past week did you just stop and say the words, either in your mind or verbally expressing them even better with your mouth, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God"? And maybe it was for things in general, or perhaps better, for some specific thing. A beautiful sunrise, a beautiful sunset, rain yesterday and this morning. Thank you, Lord. Do we have gratitude in our hearts for all the blessings, for our family, for our friends, for our food, for our houses, for 1,000 other comforts besides that God gives us and lavishes upon us as his people? Are we thankful to God, genuinely grateful for all of these blessings? If we're not daily remembering to count our blessings and be thankful to God, you can be sure we are slipping down the road toward arrogance and pride, forgetting about God altogether, and soon we'll be making all of our decisions independent of him, following the same path and trajectory that was set for us by our first parents in the Garden of Eden. But not only should we be stunned by God's provision for us daily and be thankful to him, we also need to recognize that pride can work its way out in our horizontal relationships. That is, it's not just between us and God, but we can manifest arrogance and pride toward one another. And frequently, this is where it reveals itself. And so let's talk about that for a little bit this morning. First of all, this kind of pride thrives on comparison. It thrives on looking at other people and then judging them according to where we see ourselves. And we like to try to compare ourselves with them and see that, yeah, I'm doing a little bit better. I'm ahead of the game. I'm doing better than my fellow man, than my brother, than my sister, than the coworker. I'm the better man. I'm the better person. We love that that kind of competition, that kind of comparison. Another sin that the Bible addresses is the sin of envy, which is really the mirror image of pride. And what envy does is it looks and it sees somebody else who is doing better than us, And it has that feeling of ill will toward those who are our superiors, those who are better than we are. We feel envy toward them. But pride is that feeling of self-satisfaction, that smugness that creeps into our soul when we look and we say, yeah, I'm the better. I'm superior. And so pride of this sort is essentially competitive. That doesn't mean that all competition in itself is sinful or prideful, but we do have to guard ourselves in that area. Pride takes no, I've said this before, but it bears, I think, repeating. Pride takes no particular pleasure in what it has in itself, but in the fact that it has more or better than somebody else. In other words, people are not proud of being attractive. People are not proud of having wealth. People are not proud of being popular or smart. But they are proud of being prettier, more popular, smarter, richer than somebody else. That's where pride comes in. And so it has to do with this rivalry and this competitive spirit and this sense of superiority that we enjoy having over one another. And though the heart of man can take pride in just about anything, there are certain areas that we, I think, have to be especially on guard against. There are four of these that I want to consider this morning. Well, maybe just three this morning. First of all, taking pride in what we know. Taking pride in what we know. The Apostle Paul dealt with the issue of pride and arrogance in the church at Corinth throughout the letter. They were pretty proud of themselves. They were pretty puffed up. They were pretty arrogant. It was exhibiting itself in their treatment of one another. And there was some people in the congregation who knew more than other people. And those who knew more took that as an opportunity to look down and despise those who knew less. And so he says to them very bluntly in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Think about that for a moment. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. What's the difference between something that's puffed up and something that's built up? A balloon is puffed up, isn't it? A balloon is puffed up, it's blown up, and it pops pretty easy, does it not? A building on a solid foundation is built up. And you can't just walk up to a solid foundation with a needle and stick it and boom, the whole thing comes tumbling down because it's substantive, it's solid, it's real. But a balloon is just full of hot air. And when all we have is knowledge and it's not, and knowledge isn't serving others through love, then our knowledge is just a lot of hot air. It's just something that's ready to pop. It doesn't account for very much. And furthermore, Paul goes on to say in that same context, he says, those of you who think you know something, here's the reality, you don't know nearly as much as you need to. When we get to that point, particularly in our religious understanding, that we think, you know, I pretty much have all the answers. And not only that, but especially, I know a lot more about the Bible than just about anybody else that I know. I know more than the people at work. I know more than the people who live on the street. I know more than people who are parts of other religious groups. I know more than most of the people in church. Than what we are is we don't know nearly as much as we think we do. We haven't learned nearly enough to understand that love is more vital than simply having an accumulation of facts in our brain. So while knowledge itself is a good thing, and the Bible speaks of it positively and encourages us to learn and to understand and to know, we must never do so for the purpose of simply saying, I have superior knowledge to other people, and therefore, I'm great. Aren't I something? No, we use what we know to be of service and love to other people. And if we don't get that, Paul says we really don't know much at all. That kind of knowledge is sophomoric. Well, secondly, we can take pride in the things that we possess, can't we? Look at all the stuff that I've got. And I've got newer and better and nicer than you, and so I must be the better man. I must be superior. Now, I want to, again, at this point, make a caveat, because one of the things that we can slide into in the opposite direction is thinking, Well, anybody out there who has more than I have must be arrogant. He must be proud because he's got something better than I do. He's got more possessions than I have, so he's a proud man. No, what that may simply mean is that you are an envious person, and you are the one with the problem. He may be as humble as he can be about all the things that God has blessed him with and grateful for them and use them to serve and love other people. And you may have, with much less than he has, a great deal of pride over what you've accomplished, but you've got this envy also regarding him because he's got more. So we can't assume that because someone has more than I do, that therefore he's proud. Instead, what we have to do constantly when we're dealing with this sin is examine our own hearts and not other people. So we have to look at what we've got and say, am I proud over all the things that I've accumulated? In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, the apostle is emphatic in instructing the evangelist Timothy about what to preach. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Two things in particular, he says, that are a danger to us as we accumulate wealth. Number one is to become haughty. Look at me. Look at my empire. Look at my holdings. Look what I've done. I'm smarter than the average bear. And look at what I can accomplish through the application of my mind and through the work of my hands. Aren't I something? Look at me go. That's a temptation to us as we increase in riches. And God long ago in the book of Deuteronomy recognized that particular pitfall, and he told the children of Israel when they were coming into the promised land, he said to them, when you come in here and you begin to acquire possessions, remember that I'm the one who gave it to you. And he also cuts them off at the pass where we're likely to fall when he says, not only should you say, well, God's the one who created all this stuff for me to get, but it was by the use of my hard work and my brains that I got it for myself. He says, no, you remember that it is me who gave you the ability to do that, the ability to accumulate your wealth, who gives you the strength of your hand, the strength of your heart, the strength of your mind. And so the stuff itself was put here by God that we accumulate, and the power to accumulate it was given to us by God, removing all ground of boasting. So once more, what we need is to be grateful to God for what he has provided us and not become haughty, which was one of the dangers Paul warns Timothy to tell people about. The second thing he says is not to put your trust in uncertain riches. And the reason we shouldn't trust them is because of what he says. They are uncertain. They're here today and they're gone tomorrow. Once more, I said this a few years ago when we had a huge market crash. But here in our economy, we've just seen billions and billions of dollars just go poof. It was here last week, but now, where did it go? And so if money is your God, you serve a pretty pitiful God. One that can just disapparate. He just disappears out of thin air. And so don't put your trust there. But he says, put your trust in the living God who gives you richly all things to enjoy. So let's not take pride in what we know or in what we possess, but be grateful and generous with what we have been given. Then thirdly, and this is where I really want to give emphasis. So if your mind has wandered, I invite you to bring it back, because I think this is something that I've really struggled with and that I think many of us do who are conservative, Bible-believing Christians who are trying to live a moral life. And that is, we can take pride in our high religious and moral standards. Now, I didn't say that it's bad to have high standards. I didn't say it's bad to be a moral person. I just said don't allow the fact that you seek to live to a high moral and religious and ethical standard become the source or occasion for pride. The heart of a man can take pride in anything, but especially in his fine Christian reputation, in his fine upstanding Christian character. In Luke chapter 18, and beginning in verse 9, Jesus tells a very famous story that I want to read again. He says to some who were confident in their own righteousness, are you confident that I'm doing it right? I'm right. I'm a good person. I'm not one of those people that you see on the news at night. I'm a good person. So Jesus speaks this parable to you, to those who trusted and were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's very interesting to look at that man's prayer, the first man's prayer, isn't it? You know, he technically was quite correct in what he said. He didn't even claim responsibility for this, but he says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm giving you the credit, God. So we can become prideful even when we're saying the right words. But his problem was, it seems, essentially what I mentioned to you early, and that is the competitive nature of pride. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like these thieves, these robbers, these adulterers, these filthy people. I'm not like them, and I thank you that I'm not like them. I'm not like this tax collector over here. But I do all these right things religiously and morally. So I thank you, Lord, for who I am. And Jesus says that makes him sick. He says he doesn't hear that man's prayer. At least he. And when we say he doesn't hear it, doesn't mean he's deaf to it. It means that he does not receive it well. But here's a man who recognizes and acknowledges his sinfulness and just simply bows himself before the Lord and pleads with him to be merciful, because I know the reality and I'm convicted by the depth of my sin. And this, Jesus says, will send a man home from church justified. You know, some of us are willing to pretend or feign humility before men, or before God rather, in order that we can harbor feelings of moral superiority toward man. We'll humble ourselves before God because that gives us traction to then really look down upon all the other people who aren't doing that as well as I am. That's not true religion. That's not God-pleasing motivation. Pride is often used in this sense to motivate people religiously. We motivate people to repentance and to give up certain vile habits. And we do so not by appealing to them on the basis of the cross, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins so we can be free and set free from that. And we don't have to live in bondage to that sin anymore. So live like a forgiven man or forgiven woman. And in gratitude and in thankfulness to God and what He has done for us, we should appeal to people to repent on that basis. But instead, what we sometimes do is say, come on, you're better than that. Where's your sense of pride? Where's your sense of self-dignity and your sense of self-worth? And so what we are doing is we're finding someone who has the flu and we're giving them a medication that will cure the flu, but the only problem is it has the side effect of giving them cancer. That's not any good. And I would suggest to you that Satan would love it if he could get every wino in the ditch today And every thief and every adulterer, if he could get every one of them to leave all of that behind and become these proud, self-righteous people who left that behind because I'm a good, upstanding, you know, Christian, the devil would be more than happy to make that trade. And we need to see that. There's nothing that the heart of man wants more than to take credit for his virtue and for his accomplishments and for his character. And we see that exhibited richly in the prayer that Jesus refers to of this Pharisee. And so the man who has it together, if you've come here this morning thinking that you've got it together, and you just couldn't live with yourself if you committed any of those social sins that ruin reputations, I would want to warn you that you are closer to hell than the prostitutes and the thieves and the drunks that you love to look down upon. And so Jesus said in Matthew 21:31, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes enter the kingdom of God ahead of you. So if we've come here this morning and you, like me, have been convicted by this problem of pride, what can we do? Two things. First, acknowledge the sovereignty of God over your life. 1 Corinthians 4:6-7, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? What I've got are a bunch of gifts that a sinner like me never deserved. And I should just be absolutely astonished to the point of falling on my face every day when I look and I see the life that I have, the family that I have, the blessings that God has bestowed upon me, and acknowledge I received it as a gift. Where can I brag? I don't have one thing that I can lay claim to apart from God, the giver. The second thing then we can do is reverse the direction of our boast. The poison of arrogance and boasting is not healed by saying, well, I just won't brag anymore. We need to brag, but rather what we need to do is learn to change the direct object of our boast. Psalm 34:2, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10:17, let him who boast in the Lord. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so let us boast in him. Let's boast in what Jesus accomplished. Why am I pure? Why am I holy? Why am I right in the sight of God? Because Jesus Christ was crucified and died for a sinner like me. I deserved to be flogged, hung upon a stake, and left until dead for all the rotten things that I've done. But the one person who didn't deserve that came in and said, I'll take it for him. I can boast in him. And that's the only place I can rightly place a boast. So if you've come here this morning and you've had a problem in your life of looking at yourself and feeling pretty good about what you've been able to accomplish and what you've done in your life, and you've been comparing yourselves with other and thinking that you're pretty favorable in all those comparisons, and so you must be doing all right before God, then learn the lesson that Jesus taught as he spoke of both those two men in prayer.